God, just quiet our hearts right now. You are our everything. As we open your word, just sweep away all those things that would be distracting and help us to hear from you right where we are, where we are in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Just before we just dive into the word, I just want to remind you of one other thing that I forgot to mention to Josh, is that some of our youth are having a bake sale at halftime today. And all that money that they're going to raise goes towards Operation Christmas Child. And so if you have a few dollars, you want to buy a cookie or a donut or something like that, that great way to support our youth, and also a great cause, Operation Christmas Child. So just take note of that. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open it up, and everyone grab a Bible. There's a Bible on the floor. For the next few weeks, and especially today, we're not going to be putting our main passage of Scripture on the screen. And I want you to open to Job chapter 38. On the blue Bibles, it's page number 458. 458. Job 38. We're going to get there in a moment. Today is going to be a bit of a... It's the heavy lifting of the series, this Overwhelmed series. And we're going to talk today about... pain and suffering, and we're going to hopefully build a framework, a theological framework, to process these things that are inevitably going to happen to every single one of us. And as I was diving into Job this week, I realized that this is not just a one-week series on Job. We're going to actually spend 2 weeks on this, so today is going to be part one of when God actually speaks to Job, and next week we're going to talk about the second time that God speaks to Job in Job chapter 40, verses 42. So open your Bible. You're going to need it, because we're going to be actually hitting a lot of Scripture today, and I'm going to say, look at this, verse 16. Look at this, look at this. Okay? So we'll get there in a moment. Question for you. Have you ever experienced a severe or unpredictable and scary storm, a weather pattern? I lived in Saskatchewan, just outside of Moose Jaw, for a number of years of my life, in this place called Carenport, and the prairies are known for their epic thunderstorms, and I understand we can get some of those here as well. And we were there in the summer once, and it was July, and all the newscasts were just all about, for these like 2 weeks in July, these apocalyptical skies that were coming our way, and there was always tornado warnings, there was always hail warnings, there was always, like, look out, batten down the hatchets, there's a whole lot of stuff coming your way, and sometimes it would appear to be nothing, and sometimes it would appear to be something. In fact, about 10 kilometers from where we lived in Carenport, Saskatchewan, a tornado actually touched down in this small little town of Morlach, and it was rather scary. And so they tell you this whole protocol is this small little town of Carenport. They tell you this whole protocol, if they believe that there's going to be a tornado that comes this way, there'll be sirens that go off in the town. If you hear those sirens, they say, there's this whole protocol, go into your basement and hide under a table, which, just wait it out, right? And so I remember there was this one time in July where these apocalyptical skies were coming our way, and they said, okay, this could be it. This could be the time where all the, it kind of clusters and comes to crescendo right over top of our town. In fact, it was so big, it was so this could be a huge storm, that the storm chasers from California, you know, the people that have the TV show and the armored vehicle and the big, they go right into the storm and have a camera on top, they were parked at the gas station in our town, which doesn't give you a whole lot of comfort. And sure enough, the sirens go off. And we're like, oh, and you know exactly what we did? We lived on this place called Third Avenue. It was called Sesame Street, because there's all these kids. Every single one of us run out to the street. We're taking cameras, and we're looking at the sky, and I got pictures of it, and I'll maybe show it to you later. And we're looking at, wow. And then all of a sudden, the most thunderous, loud boom, and I'm talking like thunder that shakes the plates in your cabinet, you know, and like buckles your knees and shakes every bone of your body. and these loud thunderous claps just going boom. And they were like, whoa, that was louder than the next one. And that was louder than the next one. So we better get inside, kids. And so, yeah, it was about the time we all said, okay, kids, come on inside. And I take... I have a video of it, but it's too long. I won't show it to you. But I'm standing there outside of my door, the front door. I'm not listening to going into the basement and going under a table. And I'm watching this happen. And all of a sudden, there's this eerie silence. And then you hear... And the whole town was pelted with hail the size of a golf ball. And I'm not kidding when I say the size of a golf ball. Okay, and it lasted for about 5 minutes. And afterwards, I sent the kids out. After this was about an hour, and I knew that it was gone, I said, hey, go pick up some hail in July. And there's, after about an hour of them melting on the ground, there's the hail that landed. People lost skylights. People lost siding off the side of the house because it came in. I had $3,000 worth of dents on my van. Thank you. Crazy. I'm told that if you watch the if you're a weather network fan as well, that if you watch all those crazy weather around the world, that if you experience an earthquake, if you experience something like a tornado or a whirlwind, it's even scarier because they can be even more devastating. Weather can be unpredictable. It can be unstoppable. It can be scary and it can be destructive and it can come from nowhere. Pain and suffering in our life functions the exact same way. Everyone here will experience some sort of pain or calamity in their life. You can mark it down. It'll be a sunny day. It'll be a bright sunny day. And then all of a sudden, some unpredictable, unstoppable, scary, and destructive weather pattern will come into your life. And you can't stand at the beginning of the year and plan it and say, okay, here's where this is going to happen, and here's where this is going to happen. It's going to come from nowhere. The phone call that starts with this. Are you sitting down? Because if you're not sitting down, you're probably going to fall down. A routine medical test that reveals something that's going to totally alter your routine of life. Please show up at your door with not good news. Someone that you love, it just kind of reveals that there's this dark past that they're going to get in trouble with. Or you lose a job. You have this gut-wrenching sense in your stomach of how am I going to pay for this? How am I going to keep the house? Or someone close to you stabs you in the back. You bend down to wash their feet and they kick you in the face. And it costs you dearly. When storms hit in our life, there's this whole emotional storm that hits, but there's also this mental storm as well. There's this crazy vortex of questions that happen in our heart. Suffering and pain call our most basic beliefs about God into question. Do you love me? Are you in control? Do you even know what you're doing, God? Did I do something wrong to deserve this? What did I do? What are you doing? Well, this morning I want to start to maybe make a little bit of sense of this storm that is inevitably going to come into our life. And how do we prepare for that? Well, the man that we're going to talk about today, his name was Job. And he had that experience too. An unplanned and unpredictable and unstoppable, a scary and destructive weather pattern comes into his life. And ironically, this is how Job describes his experience to God. He says, God, you throw me into the whirlwind, you destroy me in the storm. In Job chapter 30. You see, Job was a good and he was a godly man. And he seemed like he had everything going for him. I mean, he was so good. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 8, he was an upright man who feared God, who shunned evil. He was a family man, and we learn later in the book of Job that he was a sage. Everyone came to him for advice. He was a wealthy man, and he knew why he was wealthy. He would help out the poor. I mean, he was so good that no one in the Bible, it says, ever happened to them, that God in heaven started bragging about Job to Satan. That's pretty good. Hey, have you seen my servant Job? He had a lot of stuff, and he knew why he was wealthy, and he was a good and godly man. And in one single day, a weather pattern, a storm comes into his life, and he experienced an enormous amount of emotional pain. All four of his kids lost in one day. His whole reputation, people used to come to him for advice and help, but is totally gone. Not only that, there's physical pain as well. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his job, essentially. In those days, they measured your wealth in cattle, and he had thousands of them, and he lost all of it. No way to make money. And he became extremely sick to the point where he was taking a piece of pottery and scraping his skin just to alleviate the pain. But if that wasn't bad enough, the emotional pain and the physical pain that he experienced in life, there was a holy relational pain. His wife basically turns to him and he says, "Curse God and die." And then his friends. What makes the pain even worse is the response from his friends. It's like rubbing salt in his wounds. They have this superficial, insensitive, bad karma theology that Job has done something wrong, and Job is having this conversation with him, them, and with God, this twofold conversation all throughout the book of Job. I haven't done anything wrong. Please, just show me. What have I done wrong? God, friends, what have I done wrong? You may have heard of this composer, famous composer called Beethoven. You probably have all heard of Beethoven. He was deaf, and he composed amazing music. But one of the things that you don't know about Beethoven, this is a true story, he was a bit socially awkward sometimes, obviously, because he couldn't speak to everyone, so he would avoid public situations and hanging out with people and in public atmosphere because he couldn't really hear anything, and you can imagine how awkward that was. And so he was a bit socially awkward and became a bit of an introvert. But the story goes, and there was a true story, one of his close friends lost one of their children, that one of their children had died, and he didn't know what to do, and so he shows up to their door, and he can't really speak to them because they only know a little bit of sign language, and he speaks to them a little bit, but then it's this awkward moment, and he's just kind of shuffling around, and he looks into their house, and he sees a piano there. And he kind of pushes them aside awkwardly and walks in there, and he sits down at the piano and he starts to play. And he played that piano all day. And the friends said that was the most encouraging thing that they experienced in that whole traumatic loss of that child. That he was there just groaning with them. I don't know what I can do. I can't change the situation. This is all I have, and I'm just going to play for you. And if playing for you all day is what it takes, I'm going to play all day. Play the piano all day. Job's friends are the complete opposite. Job wants answers, and their answers make this storm even more of a confusing vortex. Job, you've sinned. And he's like, no, I haven't. I honestly, oh, look at me. I haven't sinned. God, if I sinned. And Job is having this twofold conversation with his friends and with God. He's saying, what is going on? Why is this happening? And it's interesting, when he gets to Job chapter 37, there's one of Job's friends, Elihu. And he speaks for the very first time. He's been silent, and he agrees with his previous friends that have spoken. And as he's speaking, there is a storm, a literal storm that is brewing. A whirlwind, some translations say. And the whirlwind, which defines Job's experience literally and metaphorically, And then God speaks to Job from the storm. And we're going to read about it. God speaks to Job in the most painful circumstance of his life. If you hear me say nothing this morning, hear this. That the place of your deepest pain has the potential to be the place of your deepest intimacy with God. God will meet you in the storm. And so God speaks from the whirlwind with some questions of his own. His friends have questions. Job has an enormous amount of questions with God, saying, what gives? Do you love me? Are you in control? What's going on? Did I do something wrong? And then God speaks with questions of his own. And for the last three chapters of Job, it's question after question after question after question that God pumps Job. And so this morning, we're going to tackle chapter 38 and 39, where God speaks to Job from the storm for the first, and then we're going to chapter 40 to 42 next week when God speaks to from the storm the second time. So read with me on Job chapter 38, verse number 1. It says this, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, or some translations say whirlwind. And he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I'll question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb and made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? And when I fixed its limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther, here your proud waves must halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth, by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under the seal, under a seal. It features sand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their uprising arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked to the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness come from? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths of their dwelling? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have already lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of snow or seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of the rain and the path for the thunderstorm to water the land where no one lives in the uninhabited desert, to satisfy desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens? When the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen. Whew. Question after question after question after question after question. It's interesting that when we suffer, we have questions. And we want answers from God. But God here, he doesn't respond with any answers. He responds with more questions of his own. And all throughout there, from verses 1 to 30 where we read, he has questions about the world and the world below. The earth, the sea, the morning and the night, the light, the snow, the rain, the lightning, the dew, the ice and the frost. He's given Job a test. Do you know how all this works? Have you ever had a test and it was maybe a pop test or a pop quiz and it was popped before you and you're like, I have no clue on the answers to this. I can't even make answers up. I used to have a history teacher in high school and he used to make fun of people who used to try and make answers up. You know, why was the War of 1812? What was the War of 1812? You know, it was two sides that fought for a reason. Yeah, a good answer. He says he could smell it. He could smell it if someone actually didn't know. So don't even bother writing something down. He had two letters from the alphabet that he would describe it when he could smell that somebody didn't know the answer. And it refers to something that comes out of the back end of a bowl. And he said, that is what it's like when you don't know the answer. And I can smell it a mile away. So don't even try and come up with an answer if you don't even know it. And so Job is after all these questions about the world and how it functions, he's like, I got nothing. I'm going to hand the test back, and you're going to smell it if I'm going to try and make something up here. I don't know. And it's interesting that God's first questions to Job here all have to do with weather patterns and storms. And do you know how this all figures out? Do you know how to run this thing called the earth? He talks about the ocean in there a lot. It's interesting today that we know how the oceans play a critical role in determining the weather patterns. Job, do you know how to balance life on a razor's edge? So every scientist will tell you that life is balanced on a razor's edge. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to sustain the earth? And he goes on in verse 31. He goes on to questions about the world above. Look at it. He says, can you bind the chains of Pleiades, the constellation? Can you loose Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their season or lead out the bear with its cubs, another constellation? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? He talks about the stars and the constellations and the clouds there. You know, it's amazing, even now today as we study science, we realize how the planets up there actually affect, some of them affect the life down here. What about the moon? We're learning so many things about the moon. I grew up in Nova Scotia, where they had the highest tides in the world, the Bay of Fundy, where the water can go out a whole kilometer and then come back a whole kilometer hours later. And that's because of the gravitational pull of the moon. You ask any hunter about the movement of animals and the patterns of the moon, if the moon affects that. You ask anyone who works in healthcare services if they love working on a full moon. I had an EMT tell me once, people are stupid on a full moon, and they just do stupid things. And we haven't figured it out. It's amazing how stuff up there affects life down here. Did you know that Jupiter, this large planet in our solar system, is this cosmic vacuum? Science, NASA just figured this out, that if you weigh 100 pounds on Earth, you weigh 250 pounds on Jupiter, so be thankful you live on Earth. But it's this cosmic vacuum that pulls in all of this meteor dust. And did you know that 12,000 pounds of meteors hit the world, the planet, Earth, every single day? And if it wasn't for Jupiter in our solar system being this cosmic vacuum of all of this solar dust and meteors, the amount of projectiles hitting the Earth would be 100,000 times greater. So you would watch the weather network and the meteor network, take your steel umbrella to work so you don't get hit by all these projectiles. And God doesn't even go into saying like about the sun and photosynthesis and this gaseous ball up there putting out 92 billion atomic bombs worth of energy every second that sustains our life. And if we move too close to it, we die. We move too far away from it. Do you know how all that functions, Job? Do you know how to keep all these gaseous balls from running into one another? Do you know how all those planets up there affect life down here? He had questions about the world below, questions about the world above, and then he moves on to questions about the world of animals, and he spends the next few chapters, this seems to be his favorite, probably because Job had thousands of animals himself, and he knew the world of animals, but he just has question after question about all of these animals. He talks about the ibis, the rooster, the lion, the raven, the mountain goat, the deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, and the hawk. Look at it in verse number 36. He says, who gives the ibis wisdom? The ibis is a migratory bird, by the way. It's just like our geese. Who gives that wisdom? I mean, just think about migratory birds. How do they know? They go fly from the Arctic down to Mexico, and then they go back to Mexico, back to the Arctic. How do they even know? What put that inside of them? It says, I gave it wisdom. Look at verse number 39 and 40, and he talks about the lion, satisfying the hunger of a lion. Do you hunt for the prey of the lioness to satisfy the hunger of lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in their thicket? Who provides food for the raven when it's young or cry out to God? And what? Who provides food for all of the animal kingdom, Job? Have you thought about that? And then he starts talking all these different types of eclectic animals. And in chapter 39, verse number 5, he talks about this wild donkey. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied its ropes? I gave it the wasteland as its home, the salt flats as its habitat. It laughs at the commotion in town. It does not hear the driver shout. Have you ever worked with a donkey? Do you know how stubborn they can be? I was at a camp once, and they had this donkey amongst other horses, and somehow the donkey got out of the pen. It took us half a day to get this stubborn thing to actually get back in its pen. It was not fun. That thing can be just as thick-headed as me. It's stubborn. God says, I made that. It says, it does not hear the driver shout. It's like, oh, whatever, I'm not going to listen to you. The stubborn ones, the wise ones. Look at the wild ox, verse 9. It says, will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will it stay in your manger at night? Can you hold it in the furrow with a harness? Will it till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on it for great strength? Will you leave your heavy work on it to it? Can you trust it to haul your grain and give it to your threshing floor? So there's some divine humor there because what Job, where God is referring there is something called an auroch, which is a wild ox, which just became extinct in the 1600s. An auroch looked like a bull. It looked like an ox, but it was 6.5 feet tall, taller than me. It's by its shoulder. It was about 2,500 pounds. Super aggressive temperaments. Like, and so much so that if you read history, that if a hunter were to kill one, it was this like major act of courage. Julius Caesar even wrote about these things in some of his writings, and he says these things cannot be tamed. That was Julius Caesar. This picture, okay, this is no cowboy is going to jump on the back of this thing and say, oh, this will be fun. It's fierce, it's dangerous, and that's the divine humor. Are you going to really tame this thing? And then later on, he talks about the horse as well, how this is a fierce and dangerous thing. And I love this one. In verse 13, the ostrich. Listen to what God says about the ostrich. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, though they cannot compare with the wings and the feathers of a stork. She lay her eggs in the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them and that some wild animal may trample on them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares for them, shares not that her labors was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom and give her a good share of common sense. God's saying that I made that one stupid on purpose. No kidding, that's what God's saying. This is like the last day of creation. He's like, I'm going to have some fun. Let's make this thing. It's got wings. It can't fly. Long, gangly legs. It runs really fast. It's got a bird brain. It's got eyes that close like this, not like this. I mean, and you know what holds the saying of you bury your head in the sand? That comes from an ostrich. An ostrich running from a predator. What do? They bury their head in the sand. You can't see me. God's saying, I deprived it of wisdom on purpose. Have a good laugh on that one. And so here's what God is saying. You know when you watch Animal Planet, that BBC documentary, and you have all of this animal kingdom and the cycle of life, and you're learning all about this, and if you're a believer, you're just going, wow, look at all of these natural instincts, these different temperaments, these idiosyncrasies, where these animals feed, how they give birth. Some are smart, some are stubborn, some are dangerous, and some are stupid. Do you know how to sustain those, Job? I thought them all up. Do you know how to feed all of them? You see, Job is utterly surrounded by mysteries that he cannot explain. And that's what God is trying to do with Job here. To overwhelm him with questions himself. Job, do you know how to run the physical universe? Well, what about the moral universe where I'm going to settle everything, a balancing good and evil. And he's telling Job that there's more going on than you realize. There's more going on than you can possibly take on in your finite human self. There's more going on to be this thing called God than you can actually comprehend. And if I were to tell you, I'd probably kill you. And he comes to the end of chapter 39 where God is talking about all these animals. In chapter 40, verse number 1, read it. It says this: "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.' And then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more.'" And Job hands the test back to God and says, "I'm not even going to try and work my way through that one." When my daughter was really little, she was probably about 2 or 3 years old, we were in our house and Eric and I were downstairs and we heard this voice from upstairs. Now, Leah, you have to know, she's always keeping us in stitches, always making us laugh. And so we heard this voice from upstairs, and she was like 2 or 3 years old, and we heard, "Brent! Brent! Brent!" She kept saying, "Brent." And so I'm like, we look at each other like, "What is that about? Never heard that before. Why is she calling me by my first name?" So I go upstairs and I go in her room and I'm like, "What do you want?" And she's like, "Oh, well, I just wanted you to play with me." I was like, "Well, why'd you call me Brent?" She says, "Well, that's what mommy calls you." So, okay, fine. So we go through it our day, and then another time she drops the word Brent, and kind of rubs me a little bit. I don't know if I like that or not. And then we get to the supper table, and then she looks at me and she says, "Brent, can I have some juice?" And at that point, I was like, okay, I'm going to cut this off right here. First off, say please. Secondly, don't call me Brent. Call me Daddy, okay? That's not for you to call me Brent, okay? It was okay for a bit, but she realized she had taken it up to the line and she was starting to maybe cross that line of talking inappropriately to her father, all right? It was cute at first and it was okay at first, but then she realized she'd taken it up to a line and I said, okay, we're going to stop this. It's the same thing with Job. He realized that he had been talking to his heavenly father in a certain way, and he had taken it up to a line, and God had finally said, okay, enough. And he put his hand over his mouth. Now listen to this. When we go through pain and suffering, sometimes the only thing we can do is talk straight with God and demand an answer from him. To rant against God. And in fact, if you read the Psalms, if you experience any amount of pain, relational or emotional pain in your life, you will find an enormous amount of comfort in the Psalms. God, why? Why? What is going on? How come the wicked are surviving and I am not? How come? You read that. When I went through a painful time in my life, I found an enormous amount of comfort in the Psalms. God smashed their teeth, David would say over and over again. That gave me this enormous amount of comfort. If you've watched the movie called The Apostle, there's this pastor, and he goes out into the wilderness sometimes, and he starts screaming and kicking and yelling. And someone who saw this for the first time comments to his wife, says, "What is he doing? Oh, that's Sonny. He's just off there praying. He's kicking and screaming and breaking things." And there's a place for that. There's a place for that. And we talked about that in our whole series on hashtag what he said, the heart sayings of Jesus. To shamelessly beat on the door of heaven and demand something from God. God, I need bread, I need bread, I need bread, I need bread. And don't stop. But the true wisdom is what God is saying here. And this is what happens in Job's life. True wisdom that sustains a person through suffering knows when to speak and knows when to put their hand over their mouth and let God be God. And only God can tell you, that person, when that is. Don't you tell someone else when that is. Only God can tell when that is. And your journey to trust the great I of the storm, or the great I am of the storm, is going to follow a similar path. Because at the heart of the story of Job is this: can we worship a God for God's sake and not for what he gives us? That was Satan's whole accusation against Job at the beginning of the story. Oh, he just worships you because you give him all sorts of stuff. And God says, no, you take away the stuff. I'm sure that he loves me for my sake and not because of what I give him. You see, if the reason that we are a Christian is to make our life in the here and now better, we're going to end up hating God eventually. Your best life now, as some of our health and wealth prosperity speakers talk about. If the reason that you're a Christian now is to make your life here and now better, you're going to end up hating God. That's not how he runs the world. And he didn't even treat his son that way. Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. And he cries out in one of those psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? We sang it here. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. He didn't even answer Jesus' question. He left it silent with Jesus. Why did this happen is what we ask. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, get your pen out. I'm going to tell you the answer. Ready to write it down? Here's why. I don't know. I can come up with some big picture response about Genesis 3 and how it set the world of sin and darkness and death entered the world back then and set the world on a trajectory, and God is working to redeem it and bring it all back to that through his son Jesus. But I don't know why. I don't know why God chooses to let some people live long and some people not. I don't know why God chooses to have some have this disease at 18 years old. And Eric and I were talking about this girl that we know of back home. She died at 18 yesterday. Got this rare disease, fought an enormous amount of pain, and she died. I don't know why. But I do know this. There's more going on than we can possibly realize. And as we're going to see next week, when God speaks to Job for the second time from this storm, he's going to talk about this divine warrior that's defeating evil and death and chaos on a level that we cannot imagine. And that's the ultimate comfort for Job. That's the end of the story. And we're going to get to that next week. But I know this thing, that there's more going on than we can possibly realize and take on in ourselves. And second of all, I know this, that the place of our deepest pain has the potential to be the place of our deepest intimacy with God. God speaks to Job from the storm, where he's been silent this whole time, and God speaks, and God speaks, and God speaks, and God speaks. The place of your deepest pain has the potential to be the place of your deepest intimacy with God, if you will let it. There's no wasted pain with God. He's able to redeem everything. I mean, look at the cross. God was able to take the most horrific thing in the history of mankind, God dying on a cross, and turn it around into be the most blessing and life-giving thing for you and I. C.S. Lewis, as we mentioned last week, a lot of his good theology is in his fiction, but he also wrote a lot of good books, and he's the one who knew a lot about pain. He lost his wife, wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. He also wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, in which we get the whole idea of called the megaphone of pain. And this is what he says in this book. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And if you look at your life, that's actually when God does have your attention. He's whispering in our pleasures. He's speaking in our conscience. But it's when pain comes into our life that our attention totally fixes upon him. And I know that certainly has been my story. I went through a terrible emotional and relational painful situation in my life. I had some people that I loved. I bent down to wash their feet, and they kicked me in the face. Full-on Judas stabbed me in the back, and it cost me dearly. And I remember going through that vortex of questions. God, why? What are you doing? What did I do that was wrong? What did I do to deserve this? What are you doing in all this? And I remember months and months into this whole thing of feeling the weight and the cost of this whole thing. I remember coming home in this vortex of questions in this storm and asking questions, and I go to my answering machine. Ironically, there's an answer on their answering machine. And there was this man from my church. And his name was Albert. And Albert was this quiet and meek man. He's this guy that he was a prophet, okay? And I'm the most conservative that they come when it comes to dreams and visions and things like this, and I'm kind of always putting question marks on it. But this guy was the most humble, meek man. He'd sit at the back every Sunday, and he'd open his Bible. He wouldn't force himself on anyone, but I sat with coffee with him previously to this, and he would tell me stories of these dreams he would have. He had this story about his daughter was kidnapped, and he had this dream about where she was, and he went there, and it was just this supernatural experience. It was like full-on Daniel, like getting these dreams and visions from God, and he'd get them about other people, but he was the most meek and mild man about it. He wasn't one of these prophets that stood up front and said, I have this vision that someone here is going through a difficult time, and this is pretty much everyone. But it wasn't that. It was very like unassuming, and like with fear and trembling, he would come to you, and so he kind of mumbled on the answering machine. He said, Brent, and I could tell he was really bothered by something. He said, Brent, I had this dream, and you were in it, and I want to tell you about it. And when Albert says something, you know, like he's like, okay, I want to listen, because this is like full on God speaking. And so I made a coffee date with him, and we go to Tim Hortons, and he sits there and he starts kind of like meekly kind of like sharing. I don't know what this means, and it's all confusing, but I'm supposed to tell you this, and this is supposed to speak to your experience. And so he told me this dream, and it was like full on Daniel, kind of weird. And he says, I was walking down the street, and I was taking the snowblower to this house, and I showed up to this house, and it was your house, and I walked in, and the house is empty, and I didn't know where to go, and so I walked around, and a little bit confused, and I look in the back, and there's this mine shaft, and I go to the mine shaft, and I start to head down this mine shaft. I don't know why, but I started walking down there, but it started to get really, really, really cold and really dark, and I started to be scared. And then all of a sudden he said there was this eagle there, and this eagle there gave me some food and gave me some strength. And so I continued to walk down this mine shaft deeper and deeper, and the deeper I got, the darker it got, and the scarier I got. And I got to the very bottom, and he says I was so scared in this dark, deep mine shaft. And he said the eagles told me just to lay down on the ground. And so he laid down on the ground, and he said, this enormous amount of peace came over me. He said, the peace of God. And he said, I turned, and he says, there you were, Brent. And he said, you kept saying, isn't this amazing? Isn't this great? Isn't this awesome? And he says, then I woke up. He says, I don't know what that means, but I think it summarizes your experience. And I'm kind of trying to put all the pieces together. There was this mine close by that we, you know, and it closed, and I represented maybe my whole time there, and my house is empty. I don't know what it all, but a few days later, I come home and I'm in this crazy vortex trying to figure all this out. And he says, God gave me the answer to this dream, what it means for you. It's in my Bible today. And he said this. He said, your acceptance and your worthiness is based on what I am and what I did, Brent. Whatever pain you have or darkness you endure has no effect on your acceptance. The darkness that you face and the pain that you struggle with is to drive you to me, Jesus Christ. I control Satan, not the other way around. Whew. Wow. The place of your deepest pain has the potential to be the place of your deepest intimacy with God. I don't know the answers to why, but I do know that God is going to meet you there in a way that you have never, ever imagined. He's able to redeem it all. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. You see, what Job could never imagine was that God himself in the form of Jesus would be put into exactly Job's position of suffering undeservedly. And it was through this undeserved suffering of Jesus that became this place for intimacy with God, not only for Jesus, but also for us. The place of your deepest pain has the potential to be the place of your deepest intimacy with God, if you will let it. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. God, we thank you for all of the blessings that we have in Jesus. And Lord, when we go through painful circumstances of our life, we have so many questions. And thank you, Lord, that you allow us the space to rant against you and to come at you. But Lord, give us the faith and give us the direction to know when to put our hand over our mouth and let you be God. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would meet us there in the deepest painful places of our life, and that there would be this place of deep intimacy with you. Lord, that you would redeem all of this in some way. And Lord, as we're going to learn next week, that you would fight it all and defeat it because we can't. Give us the strength today, Lord, to walk in your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name.